Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 21, verses 33 to 36. I'll begin the reading in verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit or does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the word spoken by Yahweh to Moses and to us this day. May your spirit direct us in the truth. May we see Christ more clearly and understand our life and calling more fully. Having heard your word proclaimed in our hearing this day, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are 2 days short of not having been in Exodus 21 for a month. And I would imagine that a quick review of where we are in the text would be a help in order for us to get our bearings a bit. Now, chapter 21 follows chapter 20. And chapter 20 is when Yahweh speaks the 10 words, the 10 commandments to Israel at Sinai. And it's a moment unmatched in all of history. There are other subsequent events in Scripture that echo or reflect it, but none of them have the characteristics when all Israel is gathered into one place, men, women, and children, and sojourners. Remember the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Israel. And God speaks to them directly. They hear his voice. So there's no other assembly quite like this, as Israel is particularized as a nation, and so the giving of the Ten Commandments takes on a special status. But then, because of all that they witness and hear, the voice, the torches, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people ask Moses to speak and meet with Yahweh on their behalf. And then chapter 21, verse 1 states, "And these are the ordinances you shall set before them." So Yahweh is speaking to Moses, and these laws, these ordinances, are communicated from Yahweh to Israel through Moses, the mediator. Yahweh is communicating to Moses what he wants Israel to know, particularly how they are to further function as a society and nation. The term ordinances, also translated rules, judgments, or laws, it doesn't occur for the first time in Exodus 21:1. The same word is used in Genesis 18:19 in relation to Abraham doing justice, which means that there was some semblance of knowledge of Yahweh's law before Sinai. A fact in reality we run into on plenty of occasions in Genesis. What's different here is that it's being definitively written down by Moses in connection with the preeminent redemptive event of the Old Covenant period, namely the Exodus from Egypt. Now, when we think about laws, we generally categorize things as do's and don'ts, but that's not entirely how we are to understand what's being communicated over the course of Exodus 21 through 23. What we read about isn't strictly a law code, but more or less constitutes teaching upon the law, or we could even say is a sermon on the law. Now, even though there is here a law code after a fashion, it's hardly comprehensive. You know, if you compare Exodus 21 to 23 with the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, while there are some similarities, there are some pretty distinct differences as well, a fact we've noted on several occasions already. And as Israel is being established as a nation at Sinai, and they're receiving instruction of how to function as a society, also bear in mind that the principles set forth here are primarily worked out in a local community. The elders, the judges of the town or city would constitute the primary law court, which would hear the cases and render verdicts. And of course, more difficult cases could be appealed and sent to higher courts, even as Jethro aided Moses in organizing Israel in this fashion back in chapter 18. Now, more specifically, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we considered how slavery functioned in Old Testament Israel. That is basically a form of indentured servitude in order to pay off debt or to learn to be a mature, responsible citizen, and that the overall goal was freedom. And in verses 12 to 36, we basically come to scenarios that are related to the sixth word, the sixth commandment. And what's to happen when a death occurs, or ways of preserving life, and then various cases related to violence. The most serious are handled first in verses 12 to 17, in what constituted capital offenses. Then in verses 18 to 27, we considered cases having to do with various forms of assault and the law of equivalence, eye for eye, and what that entailed, and even how Jesus' teaching upon that very subject is to be understood in the Sermon on the Mount. In the section immediately preceding this morning's text, verses 28 to 32, we considered what's to be done with a rebellious beast, a goring ox. And throughout our study, we've noted the ways in which these ordinances point forward to Christ, even as do verses 33 to 36, and how there are principles for us as the church to implement in our life as a community, as well as to model and declare to the wider world. See, there's wisdom here for how society should function in submission to God's word, and even as we continue to further observe details of what it means to love your neighbor, to have respect for others and their property, and that there are equitable means for handling disputes that inevitably arise when, well, people live in community. So let's begin to consider verses 33 to 36, just four verses, in which we find three cases involving what we might call hazardous property. Case number one is in verses 33 and 34. And when a man leaves open a pit, or when a man digs a pit, and he does not cover it, and falls there an ox or an ass, the owner of the pit shall make peace. Silver he shall give in return to its owner, and the one having died shall be to him. Now, what are we presented with here? Well, pits. And not just a hole in the ground for the sake of there being a hole in the ground, but this could also be used for the purposes of a well or cistern, or even for more general storage. In Exodus, this word is only used one time before, and that's in chapter 12 and verse 29, in reference to a dungeon or prison. But even more so, back in Genesis, it's used numerous times in the Joseph story, particularly when his brothers put him down into the pit, that dried up cistern or well, before selling him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. It's later used to describe Joseph's imprisonment after the episode with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 40. Now, what's described in this ordinance, well, it isn't terribly complicated, but let's think about this a bit more. The man who digs the pit, where is he digging that pit? Well, likely on his own property. And if it's somewhere else, he's still responsible for it. But even if the pit is on his own property, what does he need to be sure to do? Cover the pit. Why? Because of the possibility of someone else's ox or donkey falling into it. Go back to one of our points of review from a few minutes ago and how these ordinances further instruct on what it means to love your neighbor. Now think about the implication here. Even if your neighbor's ox or ass falls into the pit on your property, and maybe that animal shouldn't have been there to begin with, you're still responsible for the animal ending up in the pit. How is the pit to be covered? Well, likely with a stone. If you go back to Genesis 29, when Jacob meets Rachel, who was a shepherdess, you'll read about how Jacob rolled the stone away from the well in order to water her flocks. Perhaps there are other ways to adequately cover the pits, and certainly pits varied in sizes, but apparently could be large enough for an ox or a donkey to fall into and die as a result. Of course, if a man or a woman or child were to fall in and die, then the previous ordinances related to negligence and accidental death would come into play, and so forth. And the people of Israel and the judges would be expected to make these connections and judge accordingly and have wisdom in applying the ordinances, even though there isn't an ordinance explicitly detailing what to do in the event that a person falls into a pit and dies. Well, back to the details of the verses. And what is the man who dug the pit supposed to do? Well, literally to make peace. It's the verbal form of shalom and carries the idea of making recompense, of making whole, restoring, repaying, making restitution. And how is that to be done? With silver, with money. He's to pay for the ox or donkey that was killed. Now let's think through this a bit, and hopefully drawing from some of the past ordinances to help inform our thinking. Why only mention ox and donkey? Why are they so important? Well, they were means for making a living. The ox would have been used to plow fields and such, and the donkey used for transportation, or perhaps transportation of people or goods. And so you likely have the two most important animals for someone's livelihood mentioned. If the ox or donkey dies, then it would need to be replaced as quickly as possible. And so being paid for the animal in order to buy another makes a lot of sense. It's the payment of the silver, the money, that makes for peace, that makes for restoration. Notice that the man with the pit doesn't give his ox or his donkey, which we might think would have been an answer in eye for eye, ox for ox, donkey for donkey fashion. Now, why might that not be how this ordinance works? Well, because it might not necessarily be a fair exchange. Let's say that the ox that died in the pit was relatively young and strong and hadn't been used very much and had lots of years left, whereas the pit digger's ox was old. Well, then that wouldn't be just. Still more, what if the pit digger didn't have an ox or a donkey? Well, there needed to be fair compensation, and money can provide that, even as we considered in relation to some of the previous ordinances. So the pit digger pays up, but then what? The animal that fell into the pit is his. Now, he has to go to the trouble to get it out, especially if it was a well. You know, you can't have an animal corpse rotting in your source for drinking water. Also, if it was an ox that fell into the pit, an Israelite wasn't allowed to eat the meat because the animal wasn't killed properly, though he could sell the meat to foreigners. He could use the hide to make leather, perhaps other parts of the ox to produce other products, which might help him to recoup some of the money lost in paying for the animal. But when we stop and think about all the expense and trouble in relation to such a circumstance, what should the Israelites learn to do? Cover the pits. See, all of this can be avoided if this precautionary measure is taken. Now, whether the covering meant an actual covering in all cases, such as a stone, can be debated. There's some metaphorical meaning conveyed here as well. If the pit was too large to physically cover, would a fence that could keep an animal out or people suffice? Probably so. And this is a practical way in which it applies to society today, and does. An obvious example we've mentioned before would be a fence around a swimming pool. So someone or something doesn't accidentally wander in and then fall in and drown. Similarly, railing on decks would be another application, as noted before, with a correlating text in Deuteronomy 22:8, and the building of a parapet on the roof so someone doesn't fall off and die, bringing the guilt of blood upon the house. And in part, what does this teach us? Well, that property rights are not absolute. There's a limit on private property, particularly as to what constitutes danger to other people. You may recall the language of attractive nuisance and how you have to properly post signs or make certain things inaccessible so someone can't get hurt accidentally, etc. You know, it used to be that if you had an old freezer on your property, you were supposed to break the handle, because if a kid climbed in it and was playing around or got put in it as a prank, it would seal, and then that he could get trapped inside. Or let's say you have a zip line, and say a kid wanders onto your property while you're not at home and decides to try it out and gets hurt or worse, and when you could possibly be held responsible to a degree. Of course, society establishes limits to liability, and judges will hopefully judge justly, and liability laws can get out of hand, even as has been evidenced in our own society. But we should also understand them as having as being various expressions of loving your neighbor, and that they are derived from biblical principles. Now, one final point regarding pits, which echoes back to the Joseph story, and that's how they can serve as prisons, or even of what we read of in Scripture as pits being dug in order to entrap someone. Same word is used when David writes in Psalm 7, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. See, there was destructive intent, but then that comes back upon his own head. While a synonym, and not the identical word used in Psalm 7, Psalm 9, David declares in verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. Or David again in Psalm 57, 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. We find similar language in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that those who dig pits for others, they fall into them themselves. While the Gospels don't record Jesus of ever physically falling into a pit, what do we read about? Mark 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And what was the topic of the conversation? Paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus avoids falling into their pit, into their trap, doesn't he? And although the Pharisees appeared to be the nice guys and weren't publicly disruptive to the Romans, they were covertly supportive of the zealots who caused plenty of problems. And then what eventually happened? Well, Rome comes and destroys Jerusalem, including the Pharisees. They fall into their own trap. As an aside, it might be interesting to consider techniques of entrapment used by various law enforcement agencies and the ethics of such practices, but perhaps that can make for dinner conversation later today. Case number two is found in verse 35. And when an ox of a man strikes an ox of a neighbor, and it dies, they shall sell the living ox and divide in two the silver of it. And also the one having died, they shall divide in two. Now the instruction seems pretty clear, and everything is divided 50-50. The silver gained from the living ox, and anything gained from the dead one. The live ox could be sold for meat, because it could be properly killed. But again, the meat of the dead ox couldn't be eaten by an Israelite, but it could be sold to a foreigner. And then the rest of the ox used to produce whatever else they wanted. Now, perhaps 50-50 doesn't seem fair in one respect, but the scenario seems to convey that this was accidental and completely unexpected for the one ox to gore the other. It's also worth considering that the context for this 50-50 split is in relation to property. But it could be that one man ends up in a better position than the other monetarily. So there is a possibility of there being an inequality at the end of the day. And just for the sake of discussion, and these numbers are completely made up, let's say the ox that got gored was worth 8 shekels of silver. And by selling the skin, bones, and then the meat to a foreigner, they're able to get 8 shekels for it, with 4 going to each man. And let's say that they're able to get 6 shekels for the live ox, which is equally divided, and so each man gets 3. Well, doing the simple math, the man whose ox was worth 8 shekels ends up with 7, one short of what his ox was worth. The man whose ox was worth 6 ends up with 1 more than his was worth, and so seems to come out ahead. And it was his ox that caused the problem in the first place. What do we do with that? Well, my best conjecture is that since it involves property and not human life, and there isn't any negligence, then property, stuff, is kept in perspective. And it would have been understood and accepted that this was how a scenario like this would be handled. And perhaps this also helped any debates or arguments that could arise over the value of property. And by handling it in this sort of flat 50-50 manner, it streamlined the process for both men. And perhaps there's more to the 50-50 split. And if any of you have any insights about it, be sure to let me know. Well, that brings us to case number 3 in verse 36. And if it is known that the ox is addicted to goring from times past, and the owner did not guard it, to peace in peace, ox for the ox, and the one having died shall be to him. So who's making another appearance here in the ordinances? The notorious ox. First introduced in verse 29, the ox addicted to goring, the one that has a reputation for goring. And if the notorious ox kills another man's ox and the owner didn't guard it, he didn't keep it, then what is the means of restoration? What's the way of peace? Ox for ox, which is back to the law of equivalence from the previous set of ordinances. On four previous occasions in chapter 21, we've noted a doubling of verbs for the sake of emphasis. We have that again here in verse 36. It's rather obscured in the ESV with the single word pay. The New King James is a little better with surely pay. But again, it's this verbal form of shalom, denoting a thorough peace, a complete restoration that is to be made and take place. And what's the way for that to be achieved? Ox for ox. And more than likely, not the goring ox. See, the guy whose ox just got killed doesn't want to be given an ox addicted to goring and then have to be concerned about it goring another ox or worse. Now, is it possible that silver could also be paid out for an ox instead of giving another ox? Yes, I think we're to conclude that based on principles established, again, by some of the previous ordinances. So keep in mind what we reviewed at the outset. Yahweh is not giving Moses a law code for Israel that delineates every possible scenario, but is giving them lessons and instructions through these ordinances, which they were to meditate upon and grow in wisdom, become more mature as a people, and know what to do in given scenarios. They would think through how previous ordinances might apply to other ones. So if the guy with a notorious ox has a comparable ox, and his neighbor is satisfied with that arrangement, then that's probably how it would be handled. But let's say the fellow with the goring addicted ox doesn't have another ox. Then it certainly seems appropriate for monetary compensation to come into play, especially since that was already demonstrated in case number one today when an ox died after falling into a pit. So again, these ordinances aren't to be read as strict case laws as we find in other ancient law codes, but were to instruct the people how to properly think about their lives lived together in society as the people of God, that there may be peace, proper restoration, and wholeness. And still more, as the 10 words are a reflection of the character of God, then the ordinances that he gives, remember, he's the author of them, are also a reflection of him. And surely God's word functions in the same manner for us, even these ordinances about pits and the notorious ox. See, meditating on these scriptures also aids us in our maturing in Christ, even if we find them more challenging than other parts of the Bible. But to beat the drum again, we believe in God's word, all of God's word for all of life, and that includes how societies are to operate, whether on the local, state, or national level. And think about what Moses declares in the opening verses of Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules, the ordinances that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, for Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Understanding these ordinances, keeping them, doing them, would set Israel apart from every other nation. Now, is there a New Testament equivalent to this text? Well, how about Jesus to the disciples representing the future church in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to them, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or think about Psalm 119 and the acrostic to God's law, his word. And what do we read in verses 97 to 104? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your ordinances, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, to what law, what commandment, what testimony, what rules and ordinances is the psalmist, likely David, referring? Well, at least the first five books of the Bible, which included Exodus 21. And look at what he says he gains by studying the parts of the Bible that we're most likely to ignore. I know that's an overstatement, but hopefully still makes the point. And that if we as God's people want to be wiser than our enemies and have understanding, perhaps even more than our teachers and those older than us, then we must be immersed in the Scriptures, reading and meditating upon it. And I'm not saying you have to do this for hours upon hours every day. You have jobs and families and so forth and things to do. If you have some of that kind of time, fine, go for it. But and neither am I necessarily advocating lengthy times for family prayer and Bible reading. That's not the point either. Rather, it's to cultivate a love of God's word, and that we take it in, that we digest it, that we find it to be sweet, even sweeter than honey, that our children know its importance, that we model it for them in various ways, and that it even comes out in our conversations with others in the community and our various spheres of people with whom we interact. And surely we need to be wiser than our enemies. How do we do that? Through the Lord's commandments, knowing them, living them, and so on. And don't forget that the church is a holy nation. And as we declare the gospel to the nations, the victory of Jesus, the King of Kings, Jesus, the Emperor, that announcement and message also entails a call to obedience to our Emperor's laws and commands. In Psalm 67:4, what do we read? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. See, the church as a holy nation declares and models to the nations the way of blessing, the way of exaltation as righteousness is pursued, even as God's word is the guide for judges, for councilmen and congressmen, for mayors and governors, for prime ministers and presidents. As we make a few final observations from our text this morning, let's return to the theme of the notorious goring ox and recollect that animals can represent people in Scripture, and the notorious ox is very much a picture of Israel. And if we make the case that the ox stands for the nation of Israel, then perhaps the ruler, the king, is the owner. And if the king doesn't rule well, doesn't rule righteously, then the nation may be given over to another ruler. We even heard that in the text from Jeremiah, who are shepherds in Old Testament Israel. They were the kings. Well, how is all of this then reflected in Israel? Well, so many of the kings didn't govern the people, particularly in curbing false worship and idolatry. Arguably, the priests failed too. But then under whose rule does Israel eventually end up? Nebuchadnezzar's. See, there's a sense that Israel kept goring Babylon until finally, after a few prior visits, Nebuchadnezzar finally shows up and the Babylonian army decimates Jerusalem and Judah and so forth. And although Israel returns out of exile, again, as we even heard in the Jeremiah text, there was never a subsequent time that there wasn't a foreign influence over the nation. Now, fast forward to the circumstances of Jesus' day. Israel is under Roman rule, and they keep goring Rome. But Jesus is a faithful king of the line of David that seeks to restrain Israel, the ox, which is eventually destroyed in AD 70. But Jesus doesn't lose his kingdom because he instructed his disciples about proper application of the law of equivalence, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. Still more, arguably, Jesus is God's ox who gets gored by Israel, who should have been restrained by Pontius Pilate. And to whom does Pilate give Jesus' body? Joseph of Arimathea, a Jew. But Jesus then is the ox who doesn't stay dead, but is resurrected, and that's definitely a significant twist in the story. But Jesus overcame. See, he defeated the notorious ox Israel, And he's still in the business of defeating nations or rulers, particularly those who persecute his bride, his people. But he also still uses Nebuchadnezzar's to bring his people to repentance. And so as we consider the present landscape in which we find ourselves, particularly on a national level, and the turbulence of the past 8 days in particular, let us continue to humble ourselves before our God and King and rightly confess our sins and even those of the broader church, particularly in neglecting God's word. And let us also rest in the sovereign rule and reign of our King, who is working out these events for the good of the church, for the furtherance of his kingdom, and for the glory of his name. And let our faith be all the more assured that the wicked fall into their own pits. We see it time and time again. And surely our prayers can be to that end, that the wicked would not succeed in their schemes, even as it is right for us to leave them to the wrath of God, as we overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for your word. Indeed, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this day be pleasing unto you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Direct us in the truth by the Spirit, and press it evermore upon our lives that we may bear fruit to your glory and for the building up of the church and for the furtherance of your kingdom in our homes, in our communities, and unto the ends of the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.